Well, let's pray. Father, we come again to your word. We come thanking you for it, how precious it is to us. You have given it for our instruction in righteousness, for correction, for reproof, for doctrine, for our good, that we can become fully mature in Christ, being equipped to do every good work. We thank you, Father, that you have been so thoughtful and so loving to give us this truth. We pray, Father, that as we come again before it in this hour, that you would grant us the insight that we need, that we would be able to understand it. We know, Father, apart from the guidance of the Spirit and his work, that all would be to no avail as we look herein. But we praise you that you grant us the Spirit. We pray for his power and his presence to open our eyes, our hearts, to the truth that's here. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me again to Psalm 42. And I want to just briefly remind you that as far as we can see, at least from one perspective or in one interpretation, that David was the author who wrote these words, and that he wrote these words at a very trying, testing time in his life. It's really not important, of course, that whether we see it as David or whether we see it as someone else in biblical history who penned these words. What is important, though, is that we see what's going on in the psalm. And as we have been considering here, David, as he writes these words, as I assume it was David, he writes them in a very difficult circumstance in his life, probably fleeing from Saul when Saul was intending to kill him out of jealousy. And so he was exiled from everything that he was used to from his youth up, exiled from Jerusalem, exiled from the tabernacle where he just loved to go and to worship God from his heart, and an exile for a long duration of time. And so as we read the psalm, we see that at some point during this exile, he became depressed. He felt forsaken by God. And he unfortunately let his feelings control him and take him downward into this condition that we call depression. And this is not an unusual experience with God's people, with Christians. Many Christians experience what we would call depression. They feel because of certain crises or hard circumstances, especially those circumstances that are very severe, and that severity lasts for a long time, that works on us. It tends to beat us down. It tends to cause us to wonder if God is really loving us, if mercy and goodness is really following us in our lives. It seems as if it has been turned off, as if he has forsaken us, and that we're not experiencing the closeness that we experienced as in time past. And we let these feelings, or we tend to let these feelings, control us. And if we're not careful, those feelings will take us into the same condition that David finds himself in Psalm 42, in depression. Now, as we read the text here in Psalm 42, we are very thankful that David did not resign himself to stay in this state, this condition that he was in. As we look at verse 5, we see that he took definite measures to come out of depression. And first of all, we have seen that he faced himself, and in facing himself, he honestly reasoned with himself, and he asked himself an all-important question, and that question is, why are you cast down, O my soul? O my soul, why are you disquieted within me? Such important questions. Because as he asked these questions, he began to face reality. He had not been facing reality, had not been facing the truth. He had not been facing God's word. But as he asked himself these questions, then he began to face reality. He began to face the truth. And he began to discover some things. And so secondly, we have said that he counsels himself in verse 5. And he says, hope thou in God. Put your hope in God. And he's speaking to himself here. He's counseling himself. It's as if a light bulb went on in David's mind. And he saw that he had absolutely no excuse for his depression. And that the only reason that he was depressed was because he had not trusted in God as he should have. He had not looked to him. He had not hoped in him. And in other words, his root problem here is really truly what we would call unbelief. That was his root problem. And David came to this realization. And so that's what David is saying here in verse 5, in the second part of this verse, when he says, hope thou in God. Now that's the solution that David came to see, that this was his way out of depression. This would be his way out of his condition that he was in. And what David says that was true about him is, of course, true about every child of God who is in this similar kind of situation, or who is being led down this path, we could say, into depression. Now, last week, we began to look at this, to, we could say, unpack what this means. It's one thing just say hope in God, but the other thing that we need to say is, well, what does that mean? And I believe that we have too much of just simply hopes in God and go along with it. And we don't have a real true explanation of what this hope in God means. And so that's what we've been dealing with here for the last several Sundays, this hope in God. And last week, we began to look at what is necessary, we could say, the requirements that are on us if we are to hope in God in the way that we ought to. And we have said that in hoping in God, that it requires a lot of work on our part. It's not just simply a let go, let God kind of idea here. It requires of God's people that we conscientiously commit ourselves to pulling ourselves out of this condition that we call a depressive spirit or depressive condition, pulling ourselves out of it and being able to do what is necessary in order to do that. Now, a lot of people will say, well, I can't do that. I can't do what you're saying. And if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, the answer is, yes, you can. You can do this. And the reason is because when you were born again, when you entered into the family of God, God gave you a power. He gave you strength. And it's in Christ that we can be strengthened to do some things. What does he say? All things. We can be strengthened to do all things. And so we need to understand that. And so therefore then we know that it's going to require a lot of work of us. It's not just something that we're going to be passive in. And also last week we said that first of all, we've got to actively set our hope on the things that we hope for. We've got to become strong in hope. Now that was David's problem. He had become weak in hope. And that's our problem when we struggle with this kind of condition, this depressive condition. We become weak in hope. And we don't see the promises of God. We don't see God himself. We don't see what we ought to see. We have forgotten some things that are very critical in our Christian life in order to overcome. And so we need to set our hope on the objects of what we hope in. And we certainly hope in God. That's preeminently what we are to do here. Hope in God. And then we're to hope in the promises that God has given us. And then we said that we are to hope, become strong in hope by becoming fervent in the study of God's word so that we can know the promises that God has given us and so that we can know the character of God and that he is a faithful creator who has created us and who has recreated us in the new birth and that he is a faithful creator and recreator in us and that he will deliver all of the promises that he has told us. And it's only by reading the word that we become convinced of that. It's only by reading the word that we can come to know this great God, and by reading this word that we can come to know the promises that he has given us. And then we saw that we are to set our thoughts on the word and let the word be the controlling mechanism that controls our thoughts. And as we control our thoughts, our feelings will fall in place. And so we need then to bring our thoughts under the obedience of God's word. Very important. And then last week we saw that it's very important that we become people of prayer. And also that we become those who learn to wait on God's time and God's plan. And that we also become very fervent in our fellowship with each other. Fellowship is very important, and God has ordained it as a means to safeguard us and to keep us from the many dangers that we face in the Christian life. Well, this morning, I'm going to stay on this subject here. How do we become strong in hope? How does it buttress in our life, this hope that we're to have in God? David was weak in hope. When we become depressed, or when we become down in the dumps, and when we begin to have these feelings of hopelessness and feelings of misery and sorrow and grief that we are in the condition that we're in, our hope needs to be stronger. That's the solution. And this morning I want to come again to that subject, and I want to again to put before you another very important ingredient in strengthening our hope, and that is this: we must do all that we can to understand things, that is, our circumstances, our difficult circumstances, from God's perspective. We've got to do that if we're to be strong in hope. We cannot have a strong hope unless we begin to try to understand and to see as much as we possibly can things from his viewpoint and not ours. In other words, we could put it like this perhaps. We are to do all that we can to try to understand God's purposes for us, with respect to us. We need to do all that we can to do that. Now, I realize in saying that there are times that we cannot understand, we will not understand God's purposes. Or maybe I should say we cannot or will not understand the full scope of his purposes and so forth. We can't. We're creatures. We're finite. And God hasn't chosen to reveal everything about our suffering, everything about our circumstances. But as we look at God's word, there are certain things that we can understand that we need to set our hearts on to try to understand and have those truths sink down deep in our hearts. Why is it that God allows these things in our lives? Why is it that he allows pain? Why is it that he allows suffering? Why is it that he allows sorrow in our lives? And often on a tremendous scale, tragedies in our lives as his people. Why is it that he does these things? We need to try to understand as much as we possibly can why God does what he does. In other words, in doing that, we are trying to see things from his perspective, as he deals with us as his children. And so that's where I want us to go this morning. And as we look at the word of God, there are two critical passages that speak to that subject, I believe, very, very precisely, very clearly, and very directly to the point. The first passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 6 and 7. So I ask that you turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8. And as we look at this passage, I just want to give you just for a moment here the background. Peter is writing to Christians. We're speaking here to Christians, to those who have a relationship with God. And when I say a relationship, I mean a true relationship through Christ. Peter is speaking to those here. And it is very apparent as we read this epistle, 1 Peter, that these Christians were hurting. These Christians were in rough circumstances. These Christians in particular, as we read the epistle, seem to be being persecuted for their faith. If you look over in chapter 2 in verse 11 and 12, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And then he says, "Having your conversation," that is, having your lifestyle, "honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And then in verse 19 he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And so we can see in this epistle that what's foremost on Peter's mind is persecution. And so these Christians were going through persecution here. It's very apparent. But he comes to them in verse 7 and 8, and he 6 and 7, I'm sorry, in verse 6 and 7, and he refers back to the blessings that he has just spoken of all of the tremendous spiritual blessings that Christians have. He refers back to them in verse 6 when he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice." We rejoice in our blessings, don't we? They bring great gladness of heart to us when we are able to think about all that Christ has given us, all that is ours. And as we think about the promises that we see in Scripture, and as we contemplate those promises, and as we bring them to our mind, oh, what comfort and what assurance it brings to us, what joy it brings to us. And Peter here is referring to that in verse 6 when he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice." You rejoice in all these things, he says, that I've just talked to you about. This glorious inheritance, this living hope, this resurrection, this being kept by the power of God. You rejoice in all of this. But then notice what he says in the rest of verse 6. He says in verse 6, he says, "If need be though, for a season, you are in heaviness." You're in heaviness through manifold temptations. This word heaviness means basically deep, great sorrow, grief. You're in a grieving state in your life. You're sorrowing in your life. And the reason that you're sorrowing in your life is because of the things that are happening to you. Joy on the one hand and sorrow on the other hand. The world can't reconcile the two together, but the two can be reconciled together. The Christian is the one who can have great joy on one hand and yet great sorrow on the other hand. And that's exactly what these Christians were going through. Joy and sorrow. Joy because of what they have in Christ, but sorrow and grief because of what they were going through in their lives. And this was the condition that they were in then. The circumstances, we could say, that they were facing. But notice what Peter says in this verse, verse 7, verse 6. I'll get my verses straight here in a minute, but in verse 6, he says, "Now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness." And this is what I want to emphasize here in this passage. If need be, you are in heaviness. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying that it is necessary for this period of time that you experience this hardship in your life. It's necessary. It is something that God has planned and that God has thought through and that God knows that you need. And so it's something that God has purposed to bring into your life because it is a necessary thing for you at this point in your life. That is God's perspective. That is Peter is seeking to help these Christians understand the purpose of their suffering. Why they are going through this. And the reason they are going through this is because it is something that is necessary for them to experience. Now I know all of this is nice and easy for us to read and to study and to see and we agree with. But folks, when it comes down to the times when we are facing these kind of circumstances, such as what these Christians were facing, it is difficult, isn't it? I can say that in my life. And more than likely, you can say it in your life, it's difficult. And so therefore, to be forearmed is to be forewarned. And so we, as God's people, as we come and as we look at such a passage, we need to enter into the meaning here, to the application here. We may not be facing persecution as such, but there are other difficulties. There are other crises. There are other tragedies. There are other losses that come into our lives. You'll notice this word that Peter uses in verse 6. He says that your heaviness through. You see that word manifold in the King James? That word manifold means not only many, but it also means a variety of temptations, that is, of hardships and of problems. You're facing a variety, Peter says. Yes, the preeminent thing on his mind is persecution, but he opens it up here and he makes a general statement by using this word manifold, and he says it's many problems and hardships, and it's a variety of problems and hardships as well. And so that would include yours, and that would include mine when that season comes. And it's not a matter of if the season will come. It is the season will come. God will send these hardships and hard times and circumstances that are adverse in our lives. He will send them to us. We've got to be prepared. Why does he do this? Because it's necessary. It's needed. Why is it needed? I'll tell you why it's needed. It's because by nature, you and I are very carnal people by nature. By nature, we would not seek God. The scriptures say that there is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all together become unprofitable. They're all gone astray. That's what the scriptures say. And so by nature, then, we are very carnal-minded. By nature, we would not seek God. By nature, we would not want what he wants for our lives. By nature, we are not concerned about his true law. Well, that's the way we are by nature. And so we need these trials, we need these hardships coming into our lives, even as his people, even as those who have been regenerated, even as those who have been transformed by the operation of God's Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We have been transformed, but we still need these circumstances to do a work in us. Very necessary. What is that work? To wean us from the world, number one. To wean us from the world. To take us away from that which can become so precious to us that it interferes with our serving him and our living for him and for his honor and glory, to wean us from the world, to open our eyes to the vanities of this world. When we become, we could say, trouble-free in our lives, when we have no more problems and no more adverse circumstances to deal with in life, God knows, and I believe that we do somewhat as well, we know that we will become a very spoiled people. We will see things from the wrong perspective, in the wrong way. We will not see God's purposes for us. We will not see that God has a far grander scheme that is at work in our lives than simply to make us happy. We will not see that. It's only by trials, it's only by hardships that come into our lives that we are able to focus our gaze upon that which is important, and that which is important is our eternal well-being. And what I mean by that is our holiness in this life. Our holiness. And that is preeminently what God is concerned about with respect to us. Our holiness, our righteousness, our conformity to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is concerned about. And so that is his purpose. That is where he has taken us. And he is, as our loving Heavenly Father, he is going to do everything that he needs to do. And he will do everything he needs to do, anything and everything he needs to do to accomplish that purpose, if need be. We need to see that pain and sorrow then are necessary in our lives. Now, we live in a culture today that actually declares war on pain and sorrow. I'm just telling you the truth. And we see that popping up in many different places. Go to the hospital. What do the nurses ask you if you're in the hospital and you're there for some reason? What is your pain on a scale to 1 to 10? And I believe that if it's anything other than a 0, they're going to give you something or want to give you something to keep you what? Satisfied. And a lot of people like that. A lot of people like to be satisfied and pain-free. We live in a culture that does not like any pain, does not like any sorrow, does not like any suffering, and will go to great, great extents to throw it off. In fact, there are churches even that I believe that submit to this kind of thinking, and that the whole mentality is to make people feel good. And not to bring any pain, not to bring any suffering, not to bring any kind of grief or sorrow into the life, but to make them basically feel good. And that is not right. It's only through godly sorrow that we come to what?
Repent.
Amen. It's only through godly sorrow that we come to godly repentance, true repentance. It won't come any other way. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Blessed are they that are happy. Blessed are they that what? Mourn. Now, I'm not saying that we are to like pain and sorrow and grief. No, we are not to like those things. But we are not to avoid them either if it is God's purposes for us. Now, I know that this is very difficult for us to receive. It's a truth that I believe that people today don't want to really hear, they don't want to really deal with. But often, it is necessary for us to experience pain and sorrow and grief for our eternal well-being so that we can benefit, that we can come out a person much better, much closer to the likeness of Christ. Much more in tune with the will of God and with the purposes of God in our lives. We know that when a surgeon looks at us and he sees a disease in our body and he says, that is going to have to come out and it's going to hurt, that we don't argue with them, do we? We say, okay, I know it's going to hurt. I know it's going to bring pain. I know it's going to bring grief. But I know I've got to submit to it if my life is to be preserved. So we go through with the process, don't we? And we're healed. And the same way spiritually, God looks at us and God sees us and he sees far more things about us than we think that we know about ourselves. He sees things, he sees imperfections, and he sees those places that need to be improved, those places that need to be removed out of our lives, and where he needs to stick the scalpel, we can say, and cut it out, and so that we can become the Christian that we ought to become. And so he works, and so he cuts, and so the pain comes, and it's for our good. So let's not develop this same kind of mentality that's in the world, that any pain, any sorrow, any grief is bad, and that we're not to look at it at all. We're to turn away from it. Oh, no, not at all. When God sends it, it is very necessary in our lives. And so let us take this attitude then, that this is God working. This is God's perspective. And this is God's purpose in my life, to perfect me and to lead me to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in the next verse, in verse 7, that Peter singles out here the trial of your faith. He's pulling out faith here, and he's saying that the trial of your faith these problems, these difficulties that I have talked to you about in a general way in verse 6, these are the reasons he's saying that you undergo the trying of your faith. The trial of your faith here is at stake. That's what Peter is saying. And he's saying here that your faith is very important in your life. In fact, your faith is more important than anything else in this world. And Peter uses gold here. He compares our faith with gold. And what does he say? He says that the trial of your faith being much more precious. And he's speaking of faith here. Faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. We can gain all of the wealth in the world. But if we don't have faith in Christ, we have absolutely nothing. Isn't that right? Absolutely nothing. And Peter is bringing this out. He's saying your faith is very important. And so faith being so important in our lives, faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in all that God has promised us, and this being so important, you know what God is going to do in our lives since this is so important? He's going to work. And he's going to work in such a way that our faith is increased. He's going to work in such a way that our faith is strengthened. And remember, faith and hope are really two sides of the same coin, right? He's going to work in such a way that our faith grows, our faith matures, not our wealth, not our physical health necessarily, but yes, absolutely, always, our faith. And so he points this out in the next verse, in verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. We know what purifies gold. We know that the goldsmith will put gold into a crucible, and he heats the crucible up to an incredible temperature, and it's that heat that purifies gold. The impurities are burnt off of the gold, and what's left is a specimen that is much better than the original. That's what takes place. And it's the same way with the hardships and trials that we face. God puts us through a crucible. He puts us through crises. He puts us through very difficult circumstances. Some greater, some not so great. But he puts us through these circumstances so that we can be refined. That we can be purified. That our faith will come out stronger. God is doing this in our lives. Now, it's not, again, a matter of if this will happen. It is a matter of just simply when these things take place. And as Christians here, as I look out on our congregation, obviously, the age that we are and the years that we have been in Christ, we have already been through some of these hard times that I'm speaking of. We've been through them. And so you know somewhat what I'm speaking of. And as we enter into these periods of crises and hard times, we are one person with impurities. But then as we come out on the other side, we are a vessel that is much purer. And that's God's purpose and that's God's intention for us. And so this is very important for us to see. And Peter goes on in verse 7, and he says that the trial of your faith, that's the first statement in verse 7, that is the testing of your faith, that what would be the purpose of it? That it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming where our Lord Jesus Christ will come back. Make no mistake about it. There is a day coming when things that appear now will appear no longer. There is a day coming when these things that we have preached about, these things that we have taught, these things that we have meditated upon, these things that God has told us about will become in the forefront of all of our minds. There is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that day that the trial of our faith, if we submit and if we see things from God's perspective, the trial of our faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory. And that's when he comes back. Foremostly, it will bring praise and honor and glory to him. But also, secondly, it will also bring praise and honor and glory to ourselves as well. Our faith, tried as gold, is tried in the fire and come out as that which is pure and more refined. And so we see this then, this whole concept, this whole principle of seeking to understand God's perspective of why He works the way He does in our lives when He brings these incredibly difficult times to us. We see it right here in this passage. It's for our good. It's because we need this. It's necessary that we grow and mature in Christ, that our faith becomes strong. This is how we get strong in our hope. This is how we come out of depression. This is how we learn to look at our circumstances and our hard times, not from our own limited vision and our self-centeredness, where we want to throw a pity party for ourselves, but where we lift up our eyes and our vision and we see God at work. The second passage is found in Hebrews. Now, I want you to turn there, if you would, to Hebrews and chapter 12, another passage that I know that you're very familiar with. Hebrews chapter 12, and actually verses 5 right on down through 11. This is the second passage here that I was speaking of. And it's in this passage that the author of Hebrews, he's coming to these Christians, and like the Christians that Peter was addressing in his first epistle, they too are experiencing difficulties in their life. They are experiencing hard times. And the reason that they are experiencing hard times, apparently, as far as we can see, is because they have declined in their faith. Their faith is not where it was at one time. They have gone back. And because of that, God is coming into their lives and He's rebuking them. He is chastening them. He sees these imperfections in their lives. Now they're not like we could say the Corinthian Christians who really brought the judgment of God in their lives, where they were abusing the Lord's Supper and God brought death in their lives. They're not committing notable sins, we could say, on that order, but they have imperfections. Their faith is declining. They are not where they should be or where they were at one time. And so because of that, God is bringing chastisement into their lives. He's bringing hard times into their lives so that they can begin to be instructed and be corrected, and so that they can see their faults, and so that they can be healed, and that they can go on with their Christian life in the right way. And so this is their circumstance. And you'll see in verse 5 that he brings this to their attention. He says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him." What the author is telling them here is that they have forgotten some vital things. They have forgotten that when they are chastened of God, it is because of certain things that have happened in their lives, and that their attitude needs to be one of reception and not rejection. They need to understand, in other words, that God is their Father, their Heavenly Father. That is a given. And as their Heavenly Father, He loves them with a love that is incredible, a love that sent His own Son to the cross to die for them. And because He loves them in such a way, He is going to discipline them, which is the meaning of this word chasten. He's going to bring chastening, disciplining, training in their lives. And that means correction as well as instruction. He's going to bring both into their lives because they're His children. They're His children. I know that when I was young, when my mother and father took me places, or in the home even, they disciplined me. And when they took me places, they disciplined me. But when others came into the home, and other little children came into the home that weren't so quite well behaved, and that happened on many occasions, my father would speak, but his hands were tied. He didn't wield the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And you can understand why. They weren't his children. But me and my siblings, guess what? That Board of Education wasn't kept back from the seat of learning. It was used, and used on the right occasions, and used when necessary. Why? Because I was his son. He was my father. And he loved me. And so therefore he corrected me. And he instructed me. Not just simply corrected me, but he also instructed me. He showed me things. He taught me things that I needed to know in life that would stand me in good stead. And so correction and instruction, that was my father, and that is our Heavenly Father as well. And that is basically the point that the author of Hebrews here is making as he goes down through this passage, beginning at verse 5 and all the way down through verse 11. And so in verse 6 he says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." That is, he corrects and he instructs, just like a father would, an earthly father would. But notice he also says here, "And he scourges every son whom he receives." Now I know in some translations that this word is translated, "he punishes." And it could be translated that way. But punishment really is not a very good word here. Probably the best word here is flog. He flogs. You say, what? Flogs? Yes, he flogs. Have you ever been through a time in your life where you felt like that God has treated you cruelly, harshly? That he's really basically flogged you? That he hasn't just simply treated you like he does other Christians or even at other times in your life, but he has really flogged you. I believe that if we could really enter into the meaning and the depths of David's soul in Psalm 42, he feels flogged. That's how he feels, flogged. He feels that God has really, truly forsaken him. That's how he feels. Have you ever felt that way? Not just simply corrected by God, not just simply in a difficult circumstance, but in a circumstance where you see no way out. You've been there? Well, that's really what this word means. He flogged. He scourges. He even brings us into circumstances where we feel absolutely overwhelmed with emotion that God has forsaken us, that he is nowhere around. In fact, he has turned his back on us. He does not like us. He does not love us anymore. He has disclaimed us. He's flogging us. He even does that. As a faithful, loving, Heavenly Father. When I think back on my own life, I think of those times where God had to use some special pressure and force to take Ken Riggins to a place where Ken Riggins needed to be. And although I cannot really truly enter into the hard times that these Christians and this time that the author here is addressing or Peter is addressing, the persecution that they were experiencing, yet I do know somewhat of what he's saying here of the flogging that's required. And God does this. Folks, we need to see things from an eternal perspective. We need to see things from God's perspective. And we need to see that these incredibly, incredibly difficult times, the loss of an immediate loss or a tragedy, the loss of a loved one, or anything on that level, when they come into our lives, it feels like that God is flogging us. But it's not the case. It's because God loves us. He loves us. He knows what we need. Now, I know that God teaches us and he instructs us out of His Word. He corrects us and He instructs us from His Word, doesn't He? And as we come here on a given Sunday morning, as we hear the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, we're instructed and we're corrected. We see the places that we need to change in our lives by His grace. And we need to see the things that we need to do differently. And we need to see what we need to do. We see that as we hear the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And so we're corrected in that. But folks, there are certain things that God knows that we need, where we need hands-on experience. And what I'm saying is that just simply the instruction out of God's Word is not enough. We need more treatment. We need the experience, don't we? We need the experience. Not only we can say the learning in the heart, in the head, the book learning, but we need the practical experience. And really, with any kind of profession, when we think about it in the world, there needs to be the book learning, there needs to be the hands-on practical experience. Isn't that correct? And so we need the book learning, we need it, and we can grow immensely by it, and we can change our lives by it. But there are times when God knows that we need the practicum. We need to enter into the experience of God working in our lives to purify us. And so He does. He corrects us. He instructs us. And at times, it feels as if He's scourging us. He goes on in verse 7 and he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. In other words, what he's saying there is that when you are chastised, it means that God is dealing with you as sons. That's what it means. And he goes on here and he says in verse 7, he says, God deals with you as sons, for what son is he whose father doesn't chasten? He's using an argument here. Every son, every child of his, God chastens. He disciplines. That's the argument. And the reason is because He loves us. And then verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are you bastards, that is, illegitimate children, and you're not sons. We all, as God's children, are chastened by Him. All of us are chastened by Him. All of us have these imperfections and problems and things, that impurities in our lives that need to go. And so we all are this way. There is no exception here. If God didn't do this, we would not be His true children. We would be illegitimate children if He didn't chasten us. And He continues to use these arguments here. He says in the next verse, in verse 9, he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live, he says. Our fathers corrected us, and they did that for their own pleasure, basically. That is, they did that according to what they saw was best for us. And if our earthly fathers did that, and indeed a good earthly father will do that, if our earthly fathers do that, how much more so then will your heavenly Father discipline you, train you, so that you will be able to live, that is, prosper spiritually. Your heavenly Father is going to do exactly the same thing. This is the perspective from God's viewpoint. That's what we need to try to see, if our hope is to be strong. Verse 10, he goes on using this same kind of analogy. He says, for they verily for a few days, they disciplined us after their own pleasure. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. They disciplined us after what they saw we needed. And they did that for our good, our temporal good. And a good father, of course, a spiritual father, would do that also for the spiritual welfare of their children. But God always does it for our eternal well-being, for our, what's the word he uses here? Holiness. See it? Holiness. Does it for our holiness. So that we can be conformed to Christ. This is his purpose for us. This is why he brings hardships in our lives, because he loves us. Not because he doesn't like us, but it's because he loves us. This is why he brings the floggings into our lives. Not because he doesn't like us, but because he actually loves us with a love that cannot be compared to. A love that was demonstrated at Calvary in the offering up of his son for us that we can have eternal life. That's his love for us. And so therefore, he's going to chasten us and he's going to discipline us so that we can be like Christ. If that's why Christ died, is so that we can be holy, then God is going to work in our lives so that we do become holy. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Now, I believe that the author here brings everything to a summary, and a beautiful summary in verse 11. Notice how he puts it in verse 11. He says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous." And how true that is. But grievous. It brings heaviness in our lives. It brings sorrow. It brings pain. It brings grief in our lives. That's how we feel. But notice what he says. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It brings this great good in their life afterwards. Afterwards, it produces a tremendous fruit in their life. And that fruit is righteousness. And notice how the author here describes it. He describes it as the peaceable fruit of righteousness. A righteousness that brings a peace into our lives. A righteousness that brings a peace between us and God. A righteousness that establishes us in our relationship with God, more firm, we could say, in our actions and because of our actions than it was even before, even though we have a firm foundation, even though we have a firm establishment in Christ. God is working on that foundation to bring our conduct and our very character into the likeness of Christ. And it does it even more. And so it brings peace. It brings joy. It brings gladness of heart to the Christian. But it's painful. It hurts. It requires great effort on our part. It requires that we see things from God's perspective and not simply from our selfish way of looking at things when we're going through hard times. In Psalm 126, the psalmist there recounts of the Babylonian captivity of God's people in the Old Testament, and how sad that time was when the Jews had to leave Jerusalem. They had to go into exile, into Babylon, because of their sin. God was chastening them. God was disciplining them. God was bringing a very difficult time in their lives in the Babylonian captivity that would last 70 years. And he was bringing this difficulty into their lives so that he could teach them. And so that he could train them and correct them. And that they can become more holy in their lives to serve him in a pure way. And so the psalmist comes in Psalm 126 in verse 5 and 6. And you know the passage. They that sow in tears shall reap in what? Joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He that goes and weeps as he sows his precious seed in the ground, knowing that all kinds of things can come into play, and take out and wipe out that precious seed. But he that goes and is willing to sow the seed in the ground, weeping as he goes, will doubtless come again rejoice in bringing his sheaves with him. This is the way it is in all of those difficult times that we face that tends to bring depression in our lives. If we see things from God's perspective, we will know that as we sow in tears, we will reap in what? Joy. We'll reap in joy. This is the principle that we need to understand. God help us as we look at the remedy that David gives here, extracting himself, pulling himself out of depression, that we'll be able to do the same if we are in depression, and that we'll be able, even if we're not in depression, that we'll be able to strengthen our hope by seeing things from God's perspective. I don't believe that there's anything better that we can do to deal with this whole area that we're looking at when we're talking about depression. It will keep us out of depression, and it will bring us out of depression if we truly see things, our circumstances, from God's perspective. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be confident of your work in us, that it is a sure work, and that which you have begun to do in us, that you will bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for that day, and we thank you for the promise that we have here in these passages, that as we submit to your chastening, submit to your will in our lives, that the trial of our faith will be unto praise and honor and glory for Christ, for your most holy name, and also, Father, we ourselves, for we are co-inheritors with him. Father, may that passage in your word sink deep in our hearts, that though our light affliction is but for a moment, that it works a far exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, knowing that the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Help us, we pray. Strengthen our hope in your marvelous name, in your character, in your power, in your majesty, in your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.